And turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. We're going to read verses 23 through 28. Mark 2, 23 through 28. And as we come toward the end of our summer with Jesus in Galilee, we're beginning to sense that there's a bit of a chill in the air. Mark has been describing for us a series of rather tense exchanges between Jesus and some of the religious establishment of his day. But as we come to our portion this morning, it seems like there's not a cloud in the sky, but of course things can change suddenly, and we discover that that is the case. Will you listen? Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. Here's God's word. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And that is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus himself tells us that he is busy on his day. And now here we are on the Lord's day, and we pray that the Lord Jesus might be busy in our midst by his Holy Spirit. We ask that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would give us an appetite, a hunger for your word. And we pray, our Father, that you might be glorified in our glad reception of the good things that you provide for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Galilee really does seem like one of those marvelously idyllic places. And you've looked at the children's Bible story books, and you've seen the illustrations of Galilee, and there is the bright blue sky with the sun shining and the puffy clouds, and there are the mountains in all of their greenness with the little sheep on them, and there are the shepherds, and here's the blue water of the Sea of Galilee, and it really looks like it looks like paradise on earth, doesn't it? And maybe you've had the experience of going to one of those idyllic locations, and as you've had the occasion to spend time there, maybe you've come to realize that things are not quite as idyllic as they might at first appear. It's not really paradise on earth. And perhaps as you get to know some of the people who live there, you become aware that there are certain tensions. There are certain discords. There are certain, certain trouble. All is not well. And as we've followed Jesus through Mark's account of Jesus' early ministry in Galilee, we've become aware that there are some problems. There's some tensions arising. Tensions arising that have their source in the part of some of the religious people of Jesus' day. They are agitated by what's going on. And we discover, moreover, that the Lord Jesus has become a kind of lightning rod for their antagonism. Mark is describing a series of events in which the Lord Jesus finds himself directly in opposition with the religious leaders of the day. And as readers of Mark's gospel, we wonder, why is this? What's going on? And of course, Mark is recounting these things for us because Mark wants us to take a good, clear look at who Jesus is. And Mark wants us to understand that if we are really going to come to grips with the reality of who Jesus is, that's liable to cause us some ruffled feathers. And here this morning is a case in point, as Mark describes for us what happened on this particular Lord's Day. And on this particular Lord's Day, Jesus asserts his authority over the Sabbath day, over the Lord's Day. And you'll remember that as you read through the Bible and trace the progress of God's dealings with humanity, you'll realize that as Mark locates his account in this particular historical setting, we're right on the eve of the time when the Lord is about to transfer his day from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. The Sabbath day of the Old Testament is about to become the Lord's Day of the New Testament, the Christian Sabbath. And so when Jesus asserts his authority over the Sabbath, and when Jesus speaks of himself as Lord of the Sabbath, we're not to think merely that he's asserting an authority over the seventh day of the week. He's asserting his authority over this day of the week as well. And so that gives us a sense of anticipation, gives us a sense of expectancy as we come to our passage. And here are the things that we want to see in our passage this morning. We can break our passage out into we can break it out nicely into three bite-sized two-verse portions. In verses 23 and 24, the word to have in mind is the word ambush, Sabbath day ambush. In verses 25 and 26, there's an analogy, and I'll explain what that means later on when we come to it. And then in verses 27 and 28, that's where we have Jesus' authority. So we can think of ambush, we can think of analogy, we can think of authority, and that gives us three hooks to hang the truths of our passage on so that we can understand what's going on. So first of all, verses 23 and 24, Mark describes for us an ambush. And sure enough, it does seem like a very peaceful occasion. One of those scenes just straight out of the children's Bible storybooks. Here is the Lord Jesus. It is a Sabbath day. It's the seventh day of the week. Jesus and his disciples are passing along through a field of grain. The disciples are there. Mark tells us that as they went along, the disciples are feeling hungry. And there is the field of grain, and the disciples begin to pluck some of that grain. They start to pick some of it, and Luke tells us that they rubbed it together in their hands, so they're doing that to get to get the husks off it. You know, very belatedly, I should kind of confess this up front, very belatedly I discovered that when you talk about a cornfield in the United States, you mean something quite different from what's meant by a cornfield in the British Isles. Because when I chose the title for this sermon and when it went to print then afterwards, I discovered that, what comes to the American mind is cobs of corn. What comes to the UK mind is ears of grain. It's ears of grain that we're talking about here, not cobs of corn. So the disciples are able to pluck them. They're able to pick off the grains. They're rubbing them between their hands to break off the dry husks so that they can eat them. It seems like a very innocuous scene, but we remember that this is a scene that's set following Mark's remember how Mark introduces his gospel? Mark introduces his gospel by calling our attention to the fulfillment of prophecy in the person of John the Baptizer, the one who comes heralding the coming of the Lord, declaring that God is coming. Make clear the paths of the Lord, make his way straight. There is a Messiah coming, a royal kingly presence. And when Mark introduces his gospel in those kinds of terms, Mark is alerting us that we are to be on the watch for a coming royal, triumphant, kingly figure. And as we see Jesus pass through the fields of corn, we might be tempted to forget that. But already Mark has shown us the way in which Jesus is asserting his authority. Remember how we've said that Jesus is coming like the new Joshua. Joshua is the Jesus of the Old Testament. Jesus is the Joshua of the New Testament. Jesus is the one who is coming into the land of promise. Jesus is the one who by his exorcisms is showing that he's driving back the powers of darkness, just as Joshua broke the grip of the idolaters on the territory that God was giving to his people. So Jesus comes breaking the grip of the devil himself on the lives over which he's exercised his sway. And as Jesus heals and restores those who are sick, Jesus demonstrates the fact that he comes with royal power to renew and to restore, to make all things new. And so Jesus comes, and as Jesus comes driving back the kingdom of darkness, we remember that Jesus comes doing that not as someone who wields a sword, or at least not as someone who wields a literal sword, but he comes as someone speaking the word of God. In fact, he comes as the word of God, God's word moving with power. And the scriptures, as Jesus talks about the coming of his kingdom, as Jesus describes the might and power by which God's kingdom is established in this world, remember how Jesus describes it. He describes it not in terms of a battlefield. He describes it in terms of a harvest field. And as Mark pictures for us Jesus moving through the field of harvest, Mark reminds us, and this is good for us today, this Lord's Day in 2023, it's good for us to remember that Jesus moves powerfully through the fields of harvest. Jesus calls on us to be praying for the Lord of the harvest to raise up the laborers necessary for the ingathering of his harvest. And here is Jesus, and as he goes through, it seems also innocent, and yet we discover that it provokes some serious opposition. We might be surprised by that, but of course, well, Paul talks, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, of those who are enemies of the cross, and he described their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. They don't have an appetite for the things of God. They don't have an appetite for the truth that Jesus proclaims. They don't have an appetite for the bread of life that Jesus offers. And Paul says that those ones, they're not just neutral, they are hostile. They're hostile to the cross of Christ. That's, you see, the Bible reminds us that as we hold out the word of life, that we're not to be surprised when it encounters hostility. And here on this occasion, Mark describes for us some of the hostility that gets triggered. Here are the Pharisees, and they're out on the Lord's Day, and they're busy on the Lord's Day. And what are they busy doing? Well, maybe they were in the synagogue earlier worshiping, but right now they're out policing the Lord's Day, and they fall on the disciples. The disciples were not expecting a pop quiz on the law. And that's what they got. And here are the Pharisees, and we hear the Pharisees again. They're expressing their inner toddler. Remember, the Pharisees, why? And you hear the why, and they're, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath day? And the disciples, well, I don't know how the disciples responded. They know from Deuteronomy chapter 23 that they're allowed to glean pick some of the grain. They're not allowed to use a sickle. They're not allowed to use tools. So there's to be no industrial scale harvesting, but to pick some ears of corn to eat, that's all right. But you're doing it on the Sabbath day. And you're look what you're doing. You're rubbing the grains. That looks awfully like threshing the grain. And that you can't do that on the Lord's Day. That's something that's absolutely not permissible. And so the Pharisees are in high dudgeon as they see the disciples doing what they're doing. The disciples, it's an ambush. The disciples weren't expecting this, and they're pounced upon. Of course, we do remember that Jesus does tell us through his apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that our enemy, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion. We should not be surprised by ambushes. We actually shouldn't be surprised by ambushes on the Lord's Day. I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems like the Lord's Day is a day that's fraught with all kinds of challenges. And it may have been that you walked in here today without a care in the world, but it may very well have been the case that you really struggled to get here today. It may really have been the case that all kinds of unexpected obstacles arose that really caused you to have to put forth some effort in order to be here. And it may be that as you came here this morning with the particular hurts that you experience, the particular tensions that you're dealing with, the particular stresses that you're grappling with, that you really felt very vulnerable coming among the saints of God. That's why it's so important for us that as we gather as the people of God, and as we gather on the Lord's Day, that we realize that we're coming to a place where the Lord Jesus reigns as the Prince of Peace. It's a place where we should be on guard against letting the devil get a foothold. We need to be careful about that. The devil wants to unsettle you as a worshiper. He wants to distract you from the worship of God. He wants to preoccupy you with all. He wants to ambush you. Maybe he's already ambushed you today. And if that's the case, I want you to recognize that as a work of the devil. And I want you to realize that Jesus invites you to get your eyes off that and look back to him. Look back to him. Fix your eyes on the Savior, on the Lord Jesus, the one who powerfully pushes forward his kingdom and establishes his kingdom. So here's the unexpected ambush. And then, the question that's put to the disciples, well, why are you doing? How do you respond to something like that? Well, Jesus shows us how to respond to that kind of challenge, that kind of ambush. Well, and Jesus turns to the Word of God. And that's what Jesus does when the devil ambushes. The devil ambushed Jesus in the wilderness, you remember, and came a three-pronged attack that's described for us in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. And each time the devil mounted an attack, Jesus responded by saying, "It is written." Jesus points out what God says. The devil comes to ambush, the devil comes to distract. You and I have a responsibility to fix our thoughts on God's Word and what God has to say to us. The words of peace that God speaks to his people, the words of reconciliation that are so much part and parcel of the gospel. And so Jesus responds to the Pharisees, and he does so by way, he uses an analogy. Now, you notice that Jesus goes back to the account that we read together from 1 Samuel chapter 21, and John has identified Jesus as the very Word of God in the flesh. Jesus speaks God's Word. Jesus is God's Word. Jesus makes God known to us. And Jesus, at this point, as he's being challenged to give an accounting for why he's allowing his disciples, because it's like, you're letting your disciples do this. What are you up to? It's an attack on Jesus. And Jesus thwarts that attack by going back to the Old Testament. He uses an analogy. You know what an analogy is. An analogy is where you use something to make a comparison. And Jesus goes back to an Old Testament illustration. Now, let me just pause for a moment. As you read the Bible, you're going to encounter things that you don't immediately understand. And sometimes we talk about the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean by that is this. When you come to something that you don't understand very readily, that's difficult to understand, and you will encounter things like that. What do? Well, you look at something that's easier to understand, something that you're really sure that you understand the meaning of. And the first thing then to do is to realize that whatever the other passage says, it's not contradicting that, because God's Word does not contradict itself. God is truth. The Lord Jesus is the truth of God. Every word of God proves true. So we can look at God's Word, even the difficult parts, even the obscure parts, and we can say, well, at least I know that it doesn't contradict itself. But then we can go further than that. We can say, I understand this part, and that helps me understand the bit that's more obscure. And in a way, that's what Jesus is doing here. The Pharisees have a question, and Jesus says, okay, let's have a look at an incident from the Old Testament. Now, let me just again pause. Jesus is teaching us, not only are we to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, so as you read the Bible and as you encounter difficult parts of the Bible, the more you read, the more clear it's going to become to you. So keep on reading the Bible. The Holy Spirit is going to deepen your understanding. He's going to give you a better grasp on the Bible. Don't give up. Keep on reading. Ask yourself, how do these parts that I know very well, that I understand very well, how do they illuminate? How do they help me understand the bits that are not so clear? What Jesus does here is he goes to the Old Testament. Now, when we come to understand who Jesus is, and this is what this is about. Who is Jesus? Jesus points to the Old Testament. You need to know the Old Testament in order to have a growing understanding of who Jesus is. The Old Testament pictures the Lord Jesus for us. It's very, very important that as Christians, that we not close the Old Testament and say, my Bible begins with Matthew chapter 1. Don't do that. Because you're not going to fully understand Matthew chapter 1 unless you've read the Old Testament. You're not going to understand why that genealogy is important unless you've read the Old Testament and understand some of the characters and some of the figures that are represented in that genealogy. Here's Jesus doing that. He's being challenged with a question about who he is and what he's doing. And he says, well, let's have a look at the Old Testament. How does that throw light on it? And so he goes back to this passage of the Old Testament because Jesus has come. You remember what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the Old Testament. I have come to fulfill the Old Testament. So for us to understand Jesus, we're going to want to be able to have our understanding shaped by what's already given to us in the Old Testament. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, have you not read? And I'm sure when Jesus said that, they seethed inwardly. Have we not read? Of course we've read the Old Testament. Of course we've read the account of, you notice that Jesus speaks about, have you not read in the time of Abiathar the high priest? And I know you're careful, diligent readers, and you notice that as we read 1 Samuel chapter 21, Abiathar didn't get mentioned, did he? It was Ahimelech who was the high priest. And you think, okay, so pastor just said the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So here's Jesus saying Abiathar, and here's the historian in 1 Samuel chapter 1 saying Ahimelech. What's going on? Well, in the historical narrative of David's rise to the throne, Ahimelech, whom we meet at the beginning of chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, he's a minor player. Abiathar is actually the one who's the key figure. He's going to be David's high priestly partner. And as David rises to the throne and when David sits on the throne, it's going to be Abiathar, the successor of Ahimelech, who's the one who really occupies the priestly, the high priestly spotlight. And these people knew their Old Testament, and their Old Testament wasn't divided up into chapters, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 through 6. They would have known there was a chunk of the Old Testament that described the appearance of Abiathar the high priest and how Abiathar walked with David during the tumultuous days of David's accession to the throne and how Abiathar was the advisor to David. So when Jesus speaks about the time of Abiathar, he's not contradicting the scripture. He's saying this is the historical period that we're looking at, the time when Abiathar was the one who occupied center stage, and we're starting right at the beginning of that with Abiathar's predecessor, Ahimelech. And so anyway, that's the have confidence in scripture. There are no contradictions. So here's David And David has just, God told David that he needed to separate from the court of Saul. David's on the run, and he's on the run because God instructed him that you need to get out of there. And David and his small ragtag band of followers who are on the run and whose flight is so urgent that they don't have time to take food or weapons with them. And here they come, they're fleeing from Saul. Where do they go? They go to the house of the Lord. They go to the place where God is worshipped. They go to Nob, which was where the tabernacle was at that time. That's where the priests were, where the high priest was. David and his men are refugees. They're fugitives. They're going to be under sentence of death as far as Saul is concerned. And they fly to the place where God's presence is to be found. That's important. God is the one who welcomes those who are hopeless. He's the one who welcomes those who are spiritual fugitives, who are spiritually homeless. Remember how David writes, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in." And here's David showing up, as it were, on the Lord's doorstep. Remember the pictures by which the Old Testament represents these spiritual realities for us. The tabernacle is the house of God. And David, when he's in flight from the palace, when he's fleeing from home and family, he goes to the place where God is worshipped. And he arrives there vulnerable. And he arrives there hungry, he's famished, and he asks Ahimelech, the high priest, "Is there any food? I need about 5 loaves for myself and my men. We need help for our journey." And Ahimelech said, "Well, we don't actually have any. There's the showbread, and that's the ceremonial bread that was set out in the holy place in the presence of God. It was a reminder to the people of how God fed them during their time in the wilderness, when they were fugitives from Pharaoh, when they were refugees, when they were helpless. God provided food for them. He spread a table for them." And Ahimelech says to David, "Well, you know, we don't have any food, but we do have the showbread that belongs in the holy place. It's from God's table, but David, take it." And David gets to eat. This is the bread of heaven, to mix the metaphor a bit. David gets to eat that. He gets to eat from God's own table. David's the one who writes the 23rd Psalm, "You spread a table for me in the presence of my enemies." David knows that God is his provider. And that's where we are as we come to the Lord Jesus, the bread of life. God gives to us in Jesus the bread of life. You and I don't deserve it. We're not entitled to it. We are unworthy of it. But in his mercy, God provides for us in Jesus Christ the bread of life, food for our souls, that we can be nourished, that we can be strengthened. David says in the 34th Psalm, verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And David could say, "Look, there was a time when I was a fugitive, when I was a refugee, and I showed up on God's doorstep, and I was allowed to eat the bread from the presence of God. Taste and see that God is good." God is a generous God. God is a caring God. He is a compassionate God. And David goes on, says, "Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." David found refuge in God. And you know, you and I come to the Lord Jesus and we find in Jesus the bread of life. We sit at the Lord's table and we're reminded that Jesus gives to us what we need, because we are weak. We are vulnerable. We are engaged in that spiritual battle. And at the Lord's table, we have a taste of the bread of heaven. We experience the grace of the Lord Jesus. Our hearts are glad. These things are important for the people of God because they remind us that we can taste the goodness of God. They remind us that the one who takes refuge in God is blessed. He or she is protected because they are the children of the living God. And David tastes that goodness. And we taste the goodness of God as well. And we do remember Isaac Watts' hymn, "When all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest?" Abiathar could have sent David packing, Ahimelech could have sent David packing, but instead he reflected the character of God by giving David the bread that he needed. Oh yes, Ahimelech showed mercy. He could have hidden behind regulations. He could have said, "No, the bread is for the priests, and no, you can't come in here because you're not a priest." There were some, you notice, there were some diagnostic questions. He did check that David was someone who was a God-fearer. He did check to find out that David and his men were on a mission from God, the great king. But Ahimelech showed mercy. He extended grace. He knew what it meant when God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Remember, that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel. "Have you not learned what it means when God says, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice'?" David and his men don't really, they're not candidates for what's on offer, but they receive mercy. You and I are not candidates for the good things that God provides, but in Jesus Christ, we find mercy. Ahimelech showed the mercy. This is a glorious testimony. Here is Ahimelech as part of the staff, the household staff of God's tabernacle, demonstrating the mercy and compassion of God. You and I, who are members of the household of God, remember the family of faith, the household of God, we are to show God's mercy to one another and to those who come among us. We're not to ambush them. Yes, they're a bit messy. They don't get things exactly right. They've got some rough edges. They don't have everything down cold, and some of their behavior is not always as mature as we would like it to be, and it's certainly not always the way we would like them to behave, but we are to show them mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. As we are brought into God's house, as we experience God's mercy, as we receive God's forgiveness, as we are nourished by God's grace, then we're to show mercy to one another. We're to be supportive of one another. We are to, as Paul says in Romans 15, verse 7, we're to welcome one another in the way in which God welcomed us in Jesus Christ. A warm welcome, an open-hearted welcome. That's how we're to receive one another. This is how we conduct ourselves in the household of God. And Jesus says, "Okay, you Pharisees, look what happened here. See how Ahimelech," the predecessor of Abiathar, "see how Ahimelech reflected the character of God." Gordon Keddie, commenting on these verses, says, "The true meaning of the ceremonial law of the showbread was expressed in it being given to David in an act of compassion and mercy that provided for a real need. The law was fulfilled rather than superseded." The law was fulfilled when Ahimelech bent the rules and gave the showbread to David. Now, says Jesus, we're looking at verses 27 and 28. Jesus says to them, to the Pharisees, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And Jesus, well, Jesus could have quoted from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 because the Pharisees were well familiar with the days of creation, and so are you. You know that man was created on day 6 and the Sabbath was instituted on day 7. So it wasn't as if God created the Sabbath and then said, "Well, I'm going to create some people who have to observe it." God says, "I have created man in my own image. I am going to give hit mankind something that will be a blessing, something that will be a benediction to his soul, something that will be a day of rest and refreshment, a day to delight in the Lord. As someone has said, God did not create man so that there would be someone to keep Sabbath laws. No, God created the Sabbath for man. Jesus gives us the first day of the week as his day, the day that he lays claim to, because yes, he is Lord of the Sabbath. And now Jesus claims the first day of the week as his own day, a day in which the Westminster Confession tells us in chapter 21, paragraph 8, it's a day for the public and private exercises of the worship of God and in performance of the duties of necessity and mercy. You see, it's not a day for idleness. It's a day in which we worship, and it's a day in which we do the things that are necessary to reflect the character of God, to show the love, the compassion, the care, the kindness, the grace, and the mercy of God. And Jesus goes on, he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus not only claims the day as his own, Jesus, he's at work. He's at work on his day. That's why the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, is important to us. Oh yes, Jesus works on the other days of the week, but Jesus works in special ways on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we hear God's call to worship. We're invited into his house. We're invited among his people. We're invited, as it were, into his presence, the presence that we have no right to come into except through Jesus. And because of the Lord Jesus, a new living way is opened up for us, so that we who previously would have been left outside as fugitives and refugees, hungry and vulnerable, and under threat of death, we are brought in to enjoy the good things of the household of God. We're brought in to rub shoulders with brothers and sisters who have tasted the goodness of God, who've experienced the mercy of God, and who show the mercy of God to one another. Oh, you wonder, don't you, how much Ahimelech understood of what was going on. Here is this figure, David, who's fleeing from Saul, and this disheveled ragtag bunch of men who are with him, and David is hungry, and his men are hungry, and Ahimelech gives them the bread that they need to strengthen them for their journey. And of course, they go on their journey, and it's a turbulent, difficult journey that eventually is going to lead to the throne of God's people. And David on that throne is going to establish peace for his people. He's the one who's going to drive back the forces of darkness who held that land under their oppressive grip. David's going to be the one who's going to fight off the Philistines and all the other enemies in order to provide a secure place for his people to live. David's going to be the one who's going to protect the borders so that the people can enjoy peace and prosperity and safety and rest. And in all of those things, David helps us understand Jesus, because Jesus is the one who establishes a place of peace and security for his people. Jesus is the one who brings us to a place of rest, where we're able to rest on him. We're not fighting. We're not fighting our way into the presence of God by dealing with all the sins that we battle against day by day. We're not fighting our way into God's presence by performing heroic deeds of piety and wonderful acts of virtue. We come into the presence of God resting on the person of the Lord Jesus. And yes, as Jesus strengthens us by his grace, then we're enabled to go out and go forward and continue the journey until we come to the great feast in the great banqueting hall of our God, the great celebration The great Lord's Day that's not confined to one 24-hour period each week. The great Lord's Day that extends to the unimaginable reaches of an unfathomable eternity. And as we gather on the Lord's Day, and as we're thankful for Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, we look forward with anticipation to all that lies before us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a gracious God, that you don't deal with us as our sins deserve, but you deal with us in accordance with your great mercy. And so we pray, our Father, that we might taste afresh the goodness of our God, that we would delight afresh in the mercy extended to us in the Lord Jesus, that we might rejoice that he is establishing his kingdom, and that we might be filled with gratitude that by his grace we are citizens of that kingdom. We have found a place of peace and of rest, and we pray that you would give us great freedom and joy as we worship Jesus there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.